We are going to continue our study in God's Word this morning. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we are going to focus our attention on verses 12 to 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The title is True Public Worship is Properly Focused. Let me set a little context for you. In 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through to chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is instructing this church on public worship. Now, obviously, he had taught them this in the years previous, but they had been drifting, and they had been reverting back to old patterns. And so, we've already looked at Paul's instruction on worship, and the first instruction was that both gender roles and submission to God-established authority must be practiced. The way that we conduct ourselves in the church really demonstrates our worship to our Lord. And part of that worship and part of the right public worship is to make sure that we honor the gender roles that God has established and that we also recognize that there must be submission to the authority that God has established. This has to be practiced. This is an important part of worship. Secondly, we've already seen that there can be no self-indulgence that attaches itself to the Lord's Supper. There was a terrible situation going on in the church of Corinth. Paul says, when you gather together, it does more harm than good, and it's not the Lord's Supper you celebrate. Because some were totally indulging themselves, and they did not care about the others who had nothing. And the question from Paul is, do you disdain those brothers and sisters in Christ who have nothing? Where is the sacrificial love that's supposed to be representative of the Lord's Supper? Where is the humility? Where is the service? And none of this was happening in Corinth, so they were not practicing the Lord's Supper correctly. Then Paul talks in chapter 12, in those first three verses, about the need that we have to have an awareness of both true and counterfeit spirituality. And he says, you need to have a clear reasoning regarding this, have a clear mind about this. And there is a true practice of spirituality, but you came out of a false practice of spirituality, and how is it possible that some of you are going back that way? You have become the ones who are misled. That's your identity. Remember, there are two spiritual forces at work in this universe. There is God and those who are loyal to Him and who are obedient to Him and those who are disobedient to God and seek to thwart His purposes and steal His glory. That's also an important part of worship, that you know what true spirituality is. An important part of worship is that we understand what genuine spiritual gifts are. And here comes a real problem, folks. If there is counterfeit spirituality, guess what? There's also counterfeit spiritual gifts. And they can do a whole divisive number within the church. Last week, we looked at the passage that talks about that there is only one source of true spiritual gifts, that is the Holy Spirit. And that there are specific purposes that come with those spiritual gifts. And now, number one would have to be to promote the true worship of God. And the second one would have to be that there would be an edifying, a building up unity in the church. And this is what gifts are to produce, a building up of unity in the church. Unfortunately, that was not happening in Corinth. And unfortunately, that is not happening in a lot of churches today as well. And we're not here to attack other churches, but there are concerns. Worship must be very focused. I trust this morning that as you looked at the songs we sang, that it occurred to you that these are songs which are focused and centered upon the person of Jesus Christ. We want our worship and song to be very, very Christocentric, centered upon Jesus. Worship, unfortunately, has lost some of its focus over the years. I remember hearing a story about a man who went to a museum of modern art. As he went around, he was looking at things hanging on the wall that he could not either describe nor explain nor appreciate. And he was becoming more and more confused by the displays in this museum. And finally, the curator of the museum came to him and he said, "You look troubled. And the man said, "I don't understand what you are displaying." And the curator said, "Hey, when in doubt, call it art." Now, if you're an artist this morning, you might not have appreciated that. When in doubt, call it art. Well, folks, here's how the church has reinterpreted that idea. When in doubt, call it worship. And there are some very strange things that have happened in the name of worship. Secondly, I have seen worship devolving over time to where people said, "Well, you know what? If I'm laughing myself silly, that's worship. Holy laughter." That disintegrated into holy barking, where people started pretending they were dogs and barking, saying, "That is worship." It disintegrated to the part where people were vomiting in the aisles, saying, "That is worship." If you don't know what to say, call it worship. Folks, we can never go there. Because worship must be very, very focused. God is rather particular about how he is worshiped. He has given us specific instructions. And obviously in Corinth, they were struggling with doing it the right way. True public worship is properly focused. It's always focused on the person and the work of God, and that includes all three persons of the Trinity. It is not to be focused on spiritual gifts and those who use them. God gives gifts to enable worship, but the focus is never to be on the recipient of the gift and the way they use their gift. Therefore, we put no one on a pedestal, and we praise no one for what they do. All praise is reserved for God. The focus can never be on the worshiper. We can never say, "Recognize me and what I do." Public worship, of course, is not just singing of songs. And it's not just the offering up of prayers. And it's not just the taking of the offering. And it's not just the listening to the message. Public worship would include the entire functioning of the church. Everything the church does is to be an act of worship before the head of the church, before the Lord. But what's so interesting within the Trinity, within the Godhead, is that there is a functional submission. Submission, the recognizing of authority and submitting to authority, and functional submission is a huge part of public worship for the church. Do you realize that the Son submits to his Father? That is, God the Son submits to God the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus talks about the Son does nothing on his own initiative. He watches and he says exactly what the Father says, and he does exactly what the Father does. And the desire of the Son is to bring all glory to his Father. In John chapter 12, verse 28, here Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. It's that what we call the triumphal entry or the prophetic entry. And Jesus is meeting with some Gentiles who recognize who he is. He's widely ignored by Jerusalem, but the Gentiles are recognizing this. And Jesus begins to become distressed. And he says in a very loud voice, "Father, glorify your name." And he knows that difficult days are ahead of him. He will go to the cross in less than a week. "Father, glorify your name." He says, "Take not this cup from me, for it is for this purpose that I come to this hour." Jesus submits to his Father. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 4, Jesus says this. He says, addressing this to his Father, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." In the same way, the Holy Spirit submits himself to the authority and the person of God the Son. One chapter before, in John 16, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says this of the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me. For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine, says Jesus. Why? Because the Father has given them to his Son. And therefore I have said to you that he, that is the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and will disclose it to you. One chapter before that, in John 15, 26, Jesus talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it is, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit doesn't testify to himself. He testifies to God the Son, to Jesus the Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit does not lead God's people to glorify the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We worship God. He is included in that worship. We magnify God. He's included in that magnifying. But the Holy Spirit himself is very focused. He always magnifies Jesus. And he always focuses the redeemed ones, not on himself, but rather on their Lord. The Holy Spirit channels all attention to Jesus. The Holy Spirit channels all glory to Jesus. And why should the church focus their worship on Jesus? Well, the church are the ransomed ones of Christ. Without Jesus, there is no rescue. We were not rescued by the Holy Spirit. We were not rescued by God the Father. We were rescued by Jesus. The church are the ones that Jesus died for as God's Lamb. Now, the other two members of the Trinity are very involved in salvation, but only Jesus dies for his people. Therefore, the glory is his from the church. As much as righteousness reigns in the Father and in the Spirit, the only one who has given us his own righteousness is Jesus. The only one who suffered for us is Jesus. And the only one in whom we are the new creation is in Jesus. You understand that the Holy Spirit is very involved in worship, but he directs all worship towards God the Son. To be sure, the Holy Spirit as God has been at work too, and we don't want to diminish him here. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. For it is the Holy Spirit who takes upon himself the job of regenerating the dead because of the new life that Jesus offers. It is the Holy Spirit who seals us with the gift of salvation, salvation that has been bought and paid for by Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who indwells God's people as a gift from Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who distributes and empowers Jesus' gifts for his church. And it is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the truth about Jesus and leads us in truth and superintends the writing of the scriptures, which all focus us upon Jesus. You see, the church has only one head, and his name is Jesus. Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the church, that is Jesus, and he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, here we are talking about the Father of glory and how he raised and seated Christ over everything. And it goes on to say, and the Father put all things in subjection under his, that is Jesus' feet. And he gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Exactly how focused are we to be on Jesus? I think it is very appropriate that we would understand our worship as being Christocentric. It is centered and anchored and focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. By the way, folks, let me issue you a gentle warning here. And that gentle warning is not to speak of God in generic terms. When we start speaking about God generically, people go, yeah, okay, they're not too offended. When we start speaking specifically about being focused on Jesus as God the Son and the only way of approaching God the Father, and that it's all about Jesus, you'll notice a distinct change in the response from the generic comments about God, God as you perceive him to be, and the revelation in the scripture of Jesus Christ. Let's be careful about that. The Holy Spirit will lead to make Jesus the focus of the church's worship. He is our beloved Lord, and he is our life. And the true worship of the church is actually diminished and corrupted when the focus becomes misplaced. When the focus shifts from Jesus to the focus on the gifts, the spiritual gifts we have. They come, of course, from God. They come through the Spirit. But the focus is not on the gifts. The gifts are given so that we focus on Jesus. True worship becomes diminished when the focus is shifted from God the Son to God the Holy Spirit. Now, he is God. And again, we don't want to diminish him. But this is not the leading of the Holy Spirit. He will lead you to focus on Jesus. He will not lead you to focus on himself. I know that there is what I would call the cult of the Holy Spirit in many churches. They have taken their egalitarianism, where everything should be equal, and they've applied it to the Trinity. And thus, they have lost the focus of true worship. The focus must always be on the head of the church. The focus can never be on the worshipers. But how often do we not ask ourselves the question or ask others, did you enjoy the worship this morning? Was it meaningful for you? Now, worship should always be meaningful. Why? We're magnifying God. Worship should always be a precious thing. Why? Because we have this incredible privilege of praising and glorifying God. But the focus of worship can never be the worshipers. And one of the sad things that happens today is I keep noticing these invites to these big conferences where they have celebrity worship leaders. What in blazes is that? Forgive my language. When would we ever make a worship leader a celebrity? That would mean that we would be shifting some of the glory that belongs to the Lord and giving it to a human being. We're not celebrities. We are the most privileged and unworthy of people, those of us who get to have a part in leading worship. But heaven forbid any of us would steal something off the altar of Christ and keep it for ourselves, that we would be recognized. Whew. You can see I get all fired up about this stuff. When the focus becomes the pressure to worship like the influential people worship, then you have a problem. Worship is so easily compromised and it's so easily tainted, and Christ's glory is so easily stolen away. And so the section we're going to look at this morning reminds us that worship has a distinct focus, a proper focus. And folks, it is Christocentric. And that's taking nothing away from God the Father. For God the Father is most pleased when the glory goes to his Son. For he has given it all to him. Our outline is 3 points. First couple verses 12 and 13. Every part of the church must be Christ-focused or it's not part of the church. That's a bit of a distinguishing line there. Secondly, verses 14 to 17, the focus is not on the worshiper's personal satisfaction. It can never be on the set. Hey, were you pleased with the worship this morning? That is a totally irrelevant question. It's worse than that. That is a usurping question. Thirdly, public worship must be an extension of God's will and wisdom. God sets the parameters, and we'll just touch on this morning, and in the next passages to come, we'll deal more thoroughly as the Lord lays out his designs for his own worship. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? That's our passage for this morning. Let's start with verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. What Paul begins with here is an illustration from the human body. And you know, before we finish chapter 12, I think he's going to use an illustration from the human body another 15 times. Why? Well, to some extent, this is an illustration we all get. We have bodies. They all are designed to function. Depending on how good the parts are and how functional the parts are, is as good as how the whole body functions. Isn't it amazing how the smallest of parts can cause such dysfunctionality? Consider the appendix. We are still trying to figure out why it's there. But if it becomes inflamed, it not only can disable you, it can kill you. Consider the little toe. There is a purpose for the little toe. And if you're missing your little toe, I'm told that you've got a problem. You know, if you're missing your little finger, they tell me that half of your gripping power is lost. You're thinking, this one? Well, this one is connected to the bone all the way down, and you're pushing from your thumb, and you're pushing up from your little finger, half your grip. When all the parts work, it's wonderful. And all the parts, according to the design of God, should work. The point in the illustration is that there's a single body, but it has many parts, many members. And all the parts, though they are both numerous and diverse, are designed to be one body. This represents and reflects the wisdom and design of God. And it's only God who can make diverse and numerous parts function together as a cohesive and effective whole being. Now, don't buy into the myth and the deception that says that random chance, aka evolution, if you give it enough billions of years, can actually come up with a system and with a group of beings that are diverse and numerous in parts and yet can function together as a cohesive and effective whole. Do you remember the old illustration? If you take 1,000 monkeys and you put them in front of 1,000 typewriters and you give them all the paper they want and you give them billions of years, how long will it take before they produce one classic novel? And the answer is, we need more billions of years, or more monkeys, or smarter monkeys, or better typewriters. You got to give the ancients some credit. Even they were smart enough to realize that something doesn't come out of nothing, and something complex and cohesive and functional certainly doesn't come out of nothing. It's only our generation that's drifted into that type of illogical nonsense. And even if random chance could produce a few random atoms and molecules, it can never unify the differences. The church is a single body with many and diverse parts. And yet the human body is so designed and organized and empowered and led by the Lord so that it actually functions as a cohesive and effective whole. Ladies and gentlemen, that is God. So Paul begins by talking about the church, and the illustration here is obviously about the church. You know, the body, many members, and they're all members of one, though there are many, they're one. But that last little phrase in verse 12 really should probably be in verse 13. Remember that there's a very arbitrary setup here for verse distinctions in the scripture. My version says, so also is Christ, saying that somehow you should compare Christ to a human body who has many members but is one. I wish that sometimes the translators would just do a straight word-for-word translation and take the interpretation out of things. Because here is the straight word-for-word translation of the last four words of verse 12, which really belong with verse 13. And thus, the Christ. And thus, the Christ. Your English version doesn't have a definite article, does it? It's there in the original text, very clearly. And it's not so much a comparison. The point here is, Paul says, you understand that a human body has many diverse parts. And yet somehow it works together and it functions together in a cohesive unit and becomes useful. How is that even possible? And what Paul provides here is a declarative statement of triumph. Thus, the Christ. In other words, how do many differing parts, number one, how do they even exist? Secondly, how are they organized so that they function? Thirdly, how do they function cohesively and effectively? Fourthly, who holds them together? Because we know from physics everything wants to blow apart. How is this even possible? You have seen the human body, Paul says. You understand diversity and unity. How is that possible? Behold the Christ. That's how you want to take that last phrase there. Where is the focus? On the one who created everything, the one who sustains everything. Remember in Colossians, we're told that it's by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, all things are made. And in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Colossians, it also says, in him all things hold together. How is it possible to have useful, effective diversity functioning in unity? It is only possible because, behold, the Christ. He makes it happen. It goes on to say in verse 13, behold the Christ, for by one Spirit we were all baptized in one body. If you have a New American Standard this morning, the way that our version reads is for by one Spirit. If you have an NIV this morning, it reads for by one Spirit. If you have an ESV, you have a better translation. How does the ESV read? Now, a few of you have it. It reads, for in one Spirit. Again, a straight word-for-word simple translation is, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now I have a question for you. Who does the baptizing? This is where prepositions matter. If it's by one Spirit we were all baptized, who does the baptizing? Would that not mean that the Holy Spirit is the baptizer? Remember, there was a point in John's Gospel where John the Baptist's disciples were getting upset because Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John was. Goes on to tell you it actually wasn't Jesus doing the baptizing in water. It was his disciples. But there was this sense in which Jesus was baptizing. Folks, let me let you in on a little known fact. I know you probably often heard of somebody refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we call this the second blessing. It's called many things. It's sort of a second work of grace after you're saved. You sort of get a down payment of the Holy Spirit, a little dribble, and then you get him in more fullness later. We're going to address all of this morning. You ready for a shocking statement? Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that the Holy Spirit baptizes. In fact, there are six passages where the Holy Spirit and baptism are contained in one thought. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What are those comprised, by the way? That's all four of the Gospels. All record John the Baptist's declarative contrast. John had been baptizing with water. Everybody knew John baptized with water. It was a baptism for repentance. Wash away your sins, repent. And John talks about the one who is to come. And all four Gospels say it exactly the same way. He said, I baptized with water, but the one who is to come, and that's Jesus, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. In other words, is the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing? He's the medium into which Jesus is identifying us and connecting us to. Now, that's the first four of the six. We go on a little bit farther, and Acts has two more verses where in the same verse you have the idea of baptism and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, here is Jesus, and we're being reminded of his words just before he ascends back into heaven. And Jesus promises to baptize in the Holy Spirit. He says, you wait here until you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, not by the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And we know that this is something that Jesus himself will do for his disciples. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Then they're looking into the sky, and the angel is saying, why are you looking into the sky? The one who went up will come back. And one more occurrence in the New Testament, Acts chapter 11, verse 16. Here Peter has had that wonderful encounter with bringing Gentiles to Christ, or rather, Jesus bringing Gentiles to himself and using Peter. And Peter has to report to the Jews because they're upset that Gentiles are being brought into the church. And what does Peter do? He says, don't you remember that Jesus said how he would baptize in the Holy Spirit? Folks, there is no place in the scripture where it talks about the Holy Spirit being the baptizer. Where did this come from? This is what happens when you go off the biblical standard and you start believing in people's experiences and in their speculations. The Holy Spirit is not the baptizer. He is the one whom Jesus identifies his people in and whom Jesus connects his people to. And he is the one in whom Jesus enables the unity of the church. The Holy Spirit is important, but there is no second work of grace. Now, let's talk about that second work of grace. You know, you need the second baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We go a little farther. It says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized. Jesus is the baptizer. And we were baptized into one body. And it doesn't matter what the distinctions were, Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and those are big distinctions in the ancient world. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, first question I want to ask is, who made us drink? The answer is the one who does the baptizing, Jesus. Now, Jesus did not baptize with physical water on this earth. But Jesus most certainly baptizes with the Holy Spirit those who belong to him. He identifies them with the Holy Spirit. He identifies the Holy Spirit with them. He connects them to the Holy Spirit. He gives them the Holy Spirit to the point where the Holy Spirit indwells them. The question is, how much does he indwell them? Yesterday I went out to my truck and I looked and lo and behold, my pneumatic tire, pneuma being the same word in Greek for spirit, was leaky. I had picked up a screw on the road somewhere. My pneumatic tire needed refilling. Many would teach you that you need to be constantly refilled with the Holy Spirit. Can I take you to John chapter 3 for a moment? John chapter 3, verse 34, these are some interesting theological reflections in John's gospel. John 3, 34 says, "For he whom God has sent," who would that be? Jesus. "Speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit in dribs and drabs." He gives a little of the Spirit now, but you have to have a second experience where you're filled with the Spirit, and constantly you need to be refilled because you're leaky. Is that what it says? It says he gives the Spirit without measure. That little word "drinks" there, where it says we're all made to drink of one Spirit, that's not a sip, folks. That's a tsunami. That's a flood that covers everything. That's an unquenchable, uncontainable amount. In other words, when Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, when he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, how much of the Holy Spirit do we get? According to John chapter 3, he gives the Spirit without measure. You can't even quantify it. Does Jesus hold back? Does he give the Spirit on the installment plan? Do you need a second blessing and a true filling of the Spirit? Not according to the Scripture. Now, there are many strange teachers who will advocate this position aggressively. Stick with the Word of God. You know, restaurants have that little sign, "no refills." The Americans always let you fill your drink again. The Canadians are cheap, no refills. When it comes to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, there are no refills required. For he is given by Jesus without measure. Point that we want to make this morning is that every part of the church, every member of the church, every individual in the body of Christ must be Christ-focused, or worship will be compromised. You cannot worship Jesus and the gifts. You cannot worship Jesus and the giver and enabler of the gifts. He is important. He is in the Trinity. He is the third person. But the focus of the church and the worship of the church has to be the person of Jesus. And we have that little phrase, "and thus the Christ." The focus of worship can never be the worshiper's satisfaction. Have you ever dealt with a very indulged child, very self-centered child? How many of you are the indulged child, the self-centered child? While diversity is God's creation, and while diversity is important to the whole of the body, the individual parts, that's you and me, folks, the individual parts do not get to seek personal satisfaction. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not all about my happiness or my satisfaction. When it comes to worship in the church, it's never a contest. It's never a matter of being individually happy. And it's not a matter of being pleased with oneself. Look at the tone of the verses we're about to read. Now, for the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot says, "Well, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not playing this game, I'm not part of the body." You know any children have ever sounded like that? God forbid if those words ever come out of your mouth. "Well, I don't get to be this, therefore I'm not going to be involved. I don't get the recognition I deserve, therefore I can't do this anymore." Doesn't it sound kind of insolent and petulant, and I'm trying to think of other synonyms here, grotesquely self-absorbed? If the foot says, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body," does that change reality? Just because you're dissatisfied, does the Lord say, "Oh, well, forgive me for making you dissatisfied. Let me adjust everything in creation so that you're satisfied." See how absurd that even sounds? It is for this reason not any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, well, I'm not going to be part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Ladies and gentlemen, petulance and insolence and brattiness does not change reality. Though people really do try. They want to tailor reality to suit them. We never tailor worship to suit us. That's where we have to be careful here. If, verse 17, the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? We look at a body, and by God's grace and God's wisdom and God's intelligent design and God's intelligent application and God's effective function, by the creation of God, a body has two ears, two eyes, two arms, two legs, two kidneys, two lungs, one pancreas last time I checked. But there's only one heart. It's only one brain. It's only one throat, one mouth, one nose. Boy, it'd be terrible if we had two mouths. We speak enough foolishness with one. We don't need two. But the point here is even the most basic of assessments of the human body and how God has glorified himself in the creation of the human body tells us that God wisely assigns both roles and functions to all the parts of the body. And every member of the church likewise has a ministry to perform. Now, when your body has parts that don't work, does it not affect the whole function of your body? If you can't see well, it affects the whole function of your body. If your kidneys don't work, you got real problems. If your lungs are not oxygenating your blood, you have real problems. If your brain is not firing the way it should be, it's difficult to function. Is it not amazing that God wisely assigns roles and functions to all parts of the body? Every member of the church, every person in the church has a ministry to perform, and if they're not performing that ministry, guess what? It's not functioning the way it should, and it's not worshiping God the way it should, because we worship God not only by singing and praying, but we worship God by functioning in the roles that he has assigned to us and in the gifts that he has given to us. So if God has enabled you to serve in the church in a particular way and you're going, well, I'm not an eye, or I'm not an ear, therefore I'm not going to be part of this. What you are in essence saying is, Lord, I'm unsatisfied with your design. I am unhappy with your wisdom. I am unhappy with the way that you have placed me to function. And I'm not going to worship since it's all about me anyway. That thought should terrify us. That we are saying, Lord, either it's done according to my parameters of worship, or I'm not participating. When all the parts of a church do all the things that God has enabled them and empowered them to do, guess what? The church worships because the church functions the way it should, and all the glory and all the praise and all the honor and all the recognition and all the credit goes to the God who divinely designed it, intelligently applied it, effectively made it function, and sustains it day by day. But the focus of worship can never be the worshiper's personal satisfaction. And I think we have really made worship about personal satisfaction. I go to that church because I like how they worship. It's completely the wrong focus. The question is the Lord pleased with how they worship? And we are just privileged in whatever capacity he has assigned us and gifted us to be part of the worship of the function of the whole of the church body. God sets the parameters for his own worship. Last point, number 3. Public worship must be an extension of God's will and wisdom. But now God has placed the members each one of them in the body just as he desired. Do you see who's in charge in this statement? The worshipers are not in charge. The worshipers are not the focus. The worshipers are unbelievably privileged to participate in worship. Folks, I don't care if you sing like a frog underneath a log, buried in the mud. The Lord wants to hear your voice glorifying and magnifying Christ. Someday when we get to heaven and we have resurrection bodies, we will all sing wonderfully. Until that time comes, we worship with whatever we got and with a whole heart. Why? Because it's not about me. It's about focusing on the glory and the grandeur and the majesty of Jesus. In other words, we look at this. Now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. I see a very particular arrangement here. And I can see that there's a very particular arranger at work. And there is particular gifting being given to each part of the church for a proper function. And this clearly represents what? Just as he desired. This is God's will and God's wisdom. And what is God's intention? That the church is to be a team effort with each role player contributing to the successful functioning. The idea here is that the Lord has structured his church where we are all role players. There ain't one of us who's a superstar. I don't care if you're the pastor. I don't care if you're the professor in a seminary. I don't care if you're Billy Graham. There are no superstars. There are all role players, and the Lord has designed and placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired, and it's all his glory. And if it's not, then that church cannot function properly in the worship of God. Final word, and if they were all one member, what if we were all just one big nose? Well, we could smell stuff, I guess, and we could dribble, get stuffed up. Not much of a body if you're all just one part. But this is the wisdom and the glory and the creativity and the intelligence and the execution and the sustaining power of God. And who does all creation look to? The one by whom are all things, through whom are all things, for whom are all things, and in him all things hold together. Who is he? Jesus. And when it comes to public worship, we need to be very, very focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In everything that we do, we are on display, for God is watching, the angels are watching, this world is watching, and especially how the church functions, the way that the Lord intends us to function is to be one continuous display of worship to Christ, our head. We are the body of Christ. He is our head. All the focus, all the glory is his. Our worship must be Christocentric. It must be Christ-centered, Christ-focused. And to do this is to bring honor and glory to our Lord. We cannot fragment worship by focusing on other things. It's not Jesus plus something. It's just Jesus. Jesus alone is the head of the church. Remember, he is the fullness of all in all. Under his feet, all things have been put into submission. Our worship must never devolve into our own self-satisfaction or self-recognition, or heaven forbid, our own self-absorption. Self has no part in the worship of our Lord, outside of the fact that we are privileged to participate, and that privilege is immense indeed. And finally, our worship must submit itself to God's will and God's wisdom in its practice. It must be selfless service for him. And we are going to see more in the weeks to come what God expects in terms of public worship in the church and the function of the church.